Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's word today.
Acts chapter 2, verse starting at verse 17. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Well, even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall portents in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. I want to open with a story about a lady I just really enjoyed and loved by the name of Shirley Marquardt. I want to tell you about this wonderful a woman from the first church I pastored. She was about 5 foot and something. And she was in her 70s. She played her organ for us. She was a delight. Whenever she came to church, she would run from her car to the door. And I asked her, why are you running? She's like, it's one of the ways I can get my exercise because I'm in the house a lot of times. But whenever she would go to church, she'd run. Whenever she left church, she ran. And in the wintertime, when it was icy out, I always got scared for her, but it's what she did. She had a lot of fun quirks, but she was always cheerful and exciting and a lot of fun. One of my favorite stories still about her is when I went to visit her one time at her house, and she said, oh, I have an air hockey table in my basement. Would you like to play? And I said, sure, I'd love to. And I remember starting off that game thinking, she's in her mid-70s. I'm going to go easy on her. And realizing very quickly that she was really good at air hockey. And I found myself, my 20-something-year-old self, was saying, I can't lose to someone three times my age. And so all of a sudden it was on. And to this day, we still disagree on who won. And but she would often say to me, when there was several months during that pastor when she would ask me a question, she said, Pastor, how come no one talks about the backside of the cross anymore? I went, wait, what? What do you mean? How come I never hear anything about the backside of the cross? And I found myself thinking, well, I don't even know what that means. And I just imagine that she must have heard a really good sermon about the backside of the cross and has just stuck with her mind. Although I did have in mind, as she asked that question, the passage we read today in Isaiah 53. That passage that tells us that by his stripes we are healed. And I found myself thinking, okay, is she wondering about, you know, how to talk about the power of the blood of Christ and the image of how Jesus came to take on the symbol and the meaning of the lamb that was slain for us. And I just found myself imagining what that looked like. And so, several months ago, I found a book written by some theologians and scholars that I know and trust, coincidentally called The Backside of the Cross, and found myself enamored with this and remembering Shirley. And so I looked her up and found myself thinking, I wonder if she is, you know where she was before and was able to call, and I was delighted when now a 90-something-year-old Shirley Marquardt answered the phone with the same voice, the same intonations, and just a wonderful opportunity to reconnect with her. And I asked her, I said, do you remember when you used to ask me, why doesn't anybody talk about the backside of the cross? Do you remember that? And she said, no. I don't remember that at all. And I said, oh. And I said, I always wondered what you meant by this. I've been reading this book, and this is kind of where I'm leaning. And she says, oh, that's delightful. And then she said, and I wonder why no one does talk about the backside of the cross anymore. And all of a sudden, we were back to almost 20 years ago. And so I have been thought to myself, what if this Lent season, in these couple weeks we have left, we might focus on that, to ask the question, what does Isaiah mean exactly when he says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all? What does it mean when Isaiah says he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors? Or in Acts chapter 2, as we've just read, when Peter says, who's quoting from the prophet of Joel in his sermon, says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What does that mean, to be saved? What does that salvation entail? How are we restored to God and his purpose? How are we made at one in mind and purpose and obedience and life and in relationship with God? And so there are a lot of illustrations and perspectives of how we can approach how we are made at one with God. And there have been many throughout history. And I want to kind of take, this sermon is going to be kind of a different perspective. I'm going to go over some of those perspectives, but sometimes it's good to look at things from an entirely different angle. And so we're going to try to look at what Christ is doing for us from the perspective of the backside of the cross, and I'll explain what that means. But this idea of getting, sometimes looking from a different perspective, is not to change what we've already known or what we've already seen, but sometimes to reveal something new. Have you ever been in the kitchen and dropped something made of glass? A glass bowl, a glass cup, a glass jar, something like that, and it shatters everywhere. You know, and you know what you do? You look around, you grab the big pieces, you pick those up, you grab the broom, you sweep it up, the vacuum to get all the little dust, glass dust, and you take care of it, and you look, and you make sure it's gone. However, if you don't also get your face down on the ground and look from a different perspective and allow the light to reflect through the grass into your eyes from a different angle, you might find that you missed that one long, thin shard because you couldn't see it from this perspective. And if you don't want to discover it in your toe in the middle of the night, you get down and you look from a different angle. And so I hope that's what we will be doing today and perhaps this week. Not again to say that something has changed, for the glass, if you will, to borrow that analogy, is still always there or was there and was still viewable from the different perspectives. But to say, to see it all, perhaps it is good to look from a different angle. And so there are ways in which the church has long looked at and tried to describe what Jesus has done for us on the cross, of how we are saved. One of the ways in which this is described for like the first 1,000 years of the church was this idea that what Christ did on the cross was he paid a ransom to free us. God paid this ransom to free us from Satan's grasp. That Satan has control over sin and hell, and that those who have sinned are on their way to hell, for instance, that Satan has a claim on their life. And so Jesus dies on the cross instead of us to pay that ransom, if you will. We have hints of phrases like this in some hymns, like "He ransomed me," or "Jesus paid it all," or even in the hymn "Victory in Jesus," when it says "He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming love." And so we have scriptures that have been used to indicate this as well. From the Gospel of Mark 10:45, he says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And so it was this idea that if sin has a hold of us, and the wages of sin is death and hell, and the ruler of hell thus lays a claim on people, and the only way to escape the ruler of death and hell is if that claim is made. And so that was one of the ways in which we understood what Jesus did for us on the cross. Throughout trying to understand how we are restored to God, there has been other ways of expressing too. One that developed after that is that perhaps the one to whom the ransom is paid, if you will, the one to whom there is the crucifixion is directed, is not to Satan or an evil figure, but it is to satisfy a just God or to appease an angry God. It is that perhaps what is happening on the cross is that Jesus is fulfilling and taking on any punishment or retribution due to one who has broken a law, who has wronged God in their sin. And so we find examples of this in our hymns as well, such as in Calvary Covers It All, "My guilt and despair Jesus took on him there." Scriptures like Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through the blood of the cross. You who were estranged and hostile in mind have been reconciled so as to present you holy and blameless before him." That basically is understand that sin creates a debt to God, and Jesus pays the debt, and we receive the pardon. Sometimes this theory borrows from the language of the ransom theory to suggest the ransom is paid to the legal requirement of death rather than to Satan himself. And oftentimes our hymns and our way in which we talk about this is kind of borrows the language throughout the history of the church. There are other ways in which we've come to talk about what Jesus did on the cross as well. Some have suggested perhaps this is just a moral influence, that this is just an example of God's love, and he lives and dies as a moral example, that what his death accomplishes is simply a model for behavior of how extreme our love should be. Others have suggested that what we need to see is Christ as the victor over sin and its power, the Christus victor model, that the control and power of sin and life and the power of death is overcome by the Christ who dies and is resurrected, that the cross is the symbol of defeat that is overcome by the resurrection. And we find examples of this in our hymns as well. "And Can It Be" says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night." He goes on to say in that verse, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." There's this sense of victory. Charles Wesley, also in the hymn, "O 4,000 Tongues to Sing," wrote, "He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free." And there's this understanding what Christ does on the cross is not just a cosmic balancing act of sin and justice, but is an actual freedom from the power of sin today in our world now that sets us free to live liberated from its influence in our life. This has also, what Christ has done has also sometimes been talked about entirely outside of legal matters. Sometimes thinking of sin not so much as something to be punished, but something to be healed. To look at sin is not something that is a wrong, but something that is a sickness. This primarily comes from a lot of our Eastern Christian churches that view sin as an awful condition of humanity. And what Christ does on the cross is a healing act that allows us to have that part of who we are removed. We find this, for instance, in the hymn, "Glory to His Name," where it says, "Down where from cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied." This understanding that we can be healed and set free. But there's one common thread in all these kind of points of views, and all these are metaphors. I'm not going to lay out, oh, this is my favorite one, or this is it. They are metaphors. And metaphors often have points of view that are, of course, very helpful and good, and sometimes points of view that we say, well, that could be problematic if taken too far. But there's one common thread in all of these understandings of how we are restored to God, how we are made in right relationship with Him, and what Jesus does on the cross. They're all about the sinner. They're all about what Jesus does for the person who sins. The perpetuator of wrongful living, the harmful behaviors, the one who continues in their sin and rebelliousness to God. They're all theories about what the cross does for those who have not loved God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and for those who have not loved their neighbors as themselves. And so today and this week, what I think coming at this from the perspective of the backside of the cross is to ask the question, if we can change our perspective, our orientation to what is happening on the cross, to look at the marks on the back, what we see in Jesus is someone who is victimized, someone who has been beaten and scarred, someone who has been the recipient of sinful behaviors. And so the question for the backside of the cross is whether there is something to say about our atonement that is not just for the person who has committed the sins, but for those who have been sinned against. What does the cross mean to those who have been wronged, to those who have been harmed, to victims, to those who have been killed? If all we ever do is talk about how there's forgiveness for the perpetrator, and this, of course, no matter how bad it might be, what does this say to those who have been wronged? I think we could look no further than the examples that have come to the fore in the last few decades in the church at large that leaned too heavily on forgiveness to the detriment of vulnerable people within the church who were wronged. Does the backside of the cross give us opportunity to ask what the cross means for the sinned against, those who, like Jesus, still bear the scars and the wounds? And it's this perspective that's caused me today to look at what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 2, what I read for you. He says Jesus came with deeds of powers and wonders. And he's quoting Joel to say, here he is, here he came. And like, this is supposed to be, this is the promise that we have. Now God's Spirit is going to move and everyone's going to be prophesying. Now this is God's plan and purpose. We are all going to be drawn into his wonderful reordering and structuring of the world. And this is going to be a wonderful moment. But then, and he says Jesus was handed over according to God's plan. And I think this has a double meaning. On the one hand, he means handed over because he's thinking of Pontius Pilate, handed over to those who were about to kill him, but also handed over, I think, in the sense of God brought his plan of salvation to the world to redeem it with all those powers and wonders. Yet, Peter says, this person was crucified and killed, and he says, this is what you did. And I feel like that word you, yet you crucified him and killed him. I feel like you should be italicized, capitalized, underlined, highlighted, all of the above. Like I feel like he is just focusing on this and saying, what happened is a tragedy that was done to him, that he dies as a victim. And so Peter is saying God had big plans for his creation, and yet we ruined it. Peter goes on in Acts chapter 2 to talk about David's foreshadowing of Jesus, talks about the resurrection. And just in case you think I'm making too big of a deal of that word you, he says in chapter 2, verse 36, he says, therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so he is saying that God validates who Jesus is through the resurrection, but the question of why he was crucified And this story from Luke's recollection of the sermon of Peter, so, is that he was crucified simply because he was rejected, because this is what people did to him. Now, this isn't, of course, the final word. There are plenty of passages, some I've already stated, that give a different understanding and perspective of how we are redeemed to God. But for right now, for today, I want to see this as a new way of looking and viewing the cross. For right now, for just Acts, according to Peter, the crucifixion is the expression of the unfaithfulness from the people of God to the gift of God embodied in Jesus Christ. And I direct us to this passage because I think this might help us with that new perspective of looking at the cross and looking at the backside of Jesus. We are used to looking at the cross and thinking what it means for I, the sinner. What does it mean to look at it and look and see the victim? When we look at Peter's version and ask, what does this mean for Jesus, the victim of those who rejected God's plan and purpose? And I think we're beginning to look at the backside of the cross. To look upon the cross is to find nailed there the embodiment of rejection, of curse, of destitution, of abasement, of forsakenness, as we read in the psalm, of the lowest possible that one can be. There's shame, there's punishment, there's the gaze of all those around him saying, well, glad it's not me. Or the murmurs of those seeing him on the crossing, well, he should have just, you know, acquiesced to the powers of Rome and the ways of this world and not upset the apple cart, if you will. So what does it mean from this perspective when he says in verse 21 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? This means when we look at things like ransoms and debts, we look at this not to say that Jesus writes a blank check, that no matter what you do, don't worry about it. Remember a small group we did about a year ago? We read a really challenging book from Dietrich Bonhoeffer on the cost of discipleship. Remember, he had this section on cheap grace. And what he said there was, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. It's baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. It's a way of recognizing that with forgiveness comes responsibility as well. To look at even the model of liberation from sin, the Christus Victor model, that death has lost its sting, a word I heard this last week, is not because death has been denied, but because Christ is found among the dying. Because ultimately they are not abandoned, they are not lost in the face of the resurrection, that there Christ shows that God remembers those who are dying. And this way, when we look to the cross, we find that we are called to move alongside of those who are suffering, alongside of those who are rejected, to find that this is indeed where Christ is found, as in the parable of the sheep and the goats. Whatever you have done for the least of these, you have done for me. That we are constantly to be counted among those who are looking for that lost sheep. For there are always wolves prowling and devouring. This means that the resurrection sets us free, not just from personal sin, but sets us free to live boldly, dangerously even, on behalf of those who can't speak up for themselves, to assist where it is most needed, to listen to those without voice, to walk alongside those who are wounded, despairing, dying, abused, or neglected. It means what Jesus accomplishes on the cross is a redirecting of who we are, not only to God, but also to others, specifically those who are being similarly scourged, whether literally or figuratively. What Jesus does on the cross is free us to think beyond our best interests and for the other. This means what Jesus does on the cross is not just take on the guilt and shame of the person who commits the sin. From the perspective of the backside of the cross, it means he also takes on the guilt and shame of those who have been hurt and those who have blamed themselves for what has happened to them. That happens among victims. That happens among those who have been hurt. It becomes a kind of coping mechanism. A way of saying, well, maybe it's my fault these things happened to me. It's a way of just trying to make sense of the world around them. But Jesus takes that on too. Says to the victims that blame and that shame is not yours to carry. Hallelujah, we can say that through Christ on the cross, that we might be emboldened to hear that what Jesus does on the cross is not just forgive the shame of the sinner, but also redeems the shames that victims internalize to help them cope with wrongs done to them. That those feelings of shame are not meant to define the victim. And Jesus says we are not responsible for the sins of what others have done to us or against us. Jesus has indeed paid for that guilt and shame too. This means Jesus does not just die to say, well, you know, you have to be willing to die as well, as a kind of example, that we are somehow just to continue being the victim and allowing injustice in our world or allowing injustice to be committed against us. The backside of the cross reminds us that Jesus freely choosing the cross is done so as an act of solidarity with those who experience pain, experience shame, and experience death. That Jesus is not just an example of love that we follow, although he is that, but it is also a love that sides with and on behalf of those who need justice. That justice is indeed a part of the liberation, freedom from the power of sin as well. That the freedom for the power of sin is not only just for me, but for those around me as well. And we are called to enter into and assist in that call for justice. It means that when we think of what Jesus does for us on the cross, in the whole saving and sanctifying movement of God, he is not just restoring us to the image of God, but he is restoring the image of God encountered and the other we come into contact with and relationship with. Where sin has marred that image, shattered that view, told us that there is something wrong with them, we find instead that God has said, no, my image is found here as well. Can't help but think of the childhood story of the ugly duckling here. That there are all kinds of broken images by which we might view another, but to see that the image of God is indeed found in them. So Shirley used to ask me again and again, why don't we hear about the backside of the cross anymore? And I can't help but think it's because I've long thought again and again about what Jesus has just done for me. And indeed, what Jesus has done for us should be personal. And the forgiveness I get to experience is indeed personal. And again, nothing I am saying is taking away from that. We are just getting a down-on-the-ground look, a view to make sure, are we seeing everything here? And it's hard to change that perspective. It's hard when I sing the songs, when I read the scriptures, not to look at the cross and say, well, how is this for me? But perhaps when we look at the wounds from the other side and ask, how does the crucified one represent those in our world who are similarly wounded? And how the crucified one represents those who have been similarly destroyed by the powerful in our world? Then we find that what Jesus does on the cross is also call us alongside of him and those like him in the suffering. To take up the cross and follow him is not always just to take up my own cross, but may also be to take up the cross of another. when we look at the cross, may we find ourselves with Jesus, the one who is in the middle of the crucified ones. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, come to you today reflecting on Peter's bold words that talk about the wrong committed to your Son, our Savior, the one who breathed out his Spirit upon the disciples, the one whose Spirit continues to work in the church now. And Lord, indeed, we need forgiveness for where there has been wrong. But Lord, I wonder where we have incorporated shame, where we have incorporated guilt into our life that was not ours but was imposed upon us. Lord, would we find in Jesus that you offer redemption and restoration and a new image? May we find indeed the hope and the call that what you do for the world is never meant to end just with us, but is to be an expression of solidarity also with those in our world who, like Christ, have been rejected. Help us to live and love boldly among those people, to find that that is where you are as well. How good it is to be able to look and see that your grace will indeed reach out where there is crucifixion, where there has been forsakenness. And may we be surprised by the new ways in which you might redeem and restore us in right relation with you and one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve Him today.